Thank you for selecting this message by Dr. James Hoffman. Dr. Hoffman preaches verse by verse through the entire book of the Bible. From all of us at Living Water of Lapine here in Central Oregon, we hope that it will encourage you and feed you spiritually. And if you would like to leave a message after the sermon, our contact information is found on the sermon page where you found this sermon. Now may God richly bless you as you listen.
Boy, I think there would be little disagreement with me today that our communication over the last 20 years certainly has changed, hasn't it? I mean by that primarily emojis, replacing words in our texts and emails and so forth. Emojis in many cases, especially for the 50-year-old and above crowd, have made communication more difficult. Did you hear about the recent court case up in Canada where emojis now can be legally binding? It seems that the Canadians, as a result of this, need to adapt to new modes of communication. A judge in Saskatchewan ruled in favor of a grain buyer suing a farmer for backing out of a business deal. According to the court documents, grain buyer Kent Mickleborough sent a mass text message to a variety of potential vendors expressing a willingness to purchase a certain tonnage of flax at a set price. Chris Atcher, a local grain farmer, responded in the affirmative. Mickleborough says he spoke to Atcher over the phone and then texted a photo of a contract, asking in a text, "Please confirm the flax contract." Atcher responded to that text with a thumbs up emoji. He ended up not delivering the flax by the agreed upon date. However, because the market price of the flax had increased, and he was looking for a better deal. In the lawsuit, Mickleborough claimed that the thumbs up emoji indicated a willingness to adopt the terms of the contract. Atcher, however, disputes that claim, saying that he intended only to confirm the receipt of the document, not a commitment to sign it. Now, Justice Timothy Keene wrote in his ruling the following. This court readily acknowledges that a thumbs-up emoji is a non-traditional means to sign a document. But nevertheless, under these circumstances, this was a valid way to convey the two purposes of a signature. This appears to be the new reality in Canadian society. Courts will have to be ready to meet the new challenges that may arise from the use of emojis and the like. Well, we may have difficulty today. Whenever we try to communicate in writing and looking at these emojis and saying, well, what does this mean? But there are many other areas that we are seeing communication is so different today when we try to communicate by today's standards. In the college classroom, I'm told that I must avoid using pronouns like him, her, his, or hers until I know which one the student prefers and identifies with. Now, why do I bring all of this up? I mention it as a contrast. Because one of the first things that is going to hit us today from our passage of study is how effective Jesus is with his communication. Listen to these words of Chuck Swindoll as he describes the passage we're about to dive into. He says, any study of the life of Jesus reveals him as a master communicator. He didn't merely talk. He connected. He didn't ask aimless or random questions. He pierced through pretense to expose the real issues of the heart, often without others realizing what was happening. But Jesus never used his skills to humiliate or demean others. He used truth like a scalpel, never a dagger. He interacted with others to educate and then liberate. He sought out sinners, not to condemn, but to redeem. Now, all of this is true and readily seen in our passage today. It was also evident in the passage that we were looking at last week, the passage that comes just before these verses in our study today of Luke's gospel. Jesus' jarring declaration that we saw last week, I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. That stunned his listeners into considering a truth that is essential to our salvation. Heaven is only for those who come to God in total helplessness. But the gospel writer Luke was not finished making his point. Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was also being a master communicator. Following last week's passage, that lesson there, Luke presents a strong contrast. Right after, we have a rich young ruler in whom, as we examine this passage, we're going to find is the exact opposite of a helpless babe. The character of our passage today had great wealth and the clout that went with it. He was powerful and affluent. He wanted to come to God on the basis of his natural inclination, doing something, instead of as a helpless babe who can't do anything or bring anything. And so our passage opens up with verses 18 through 20. Let's take a look at those now. Luke 18, verses 18 through 20. And a ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. Now, perhaps this rich young ruler was there in the situation that was described last week in the passage right above. Maybe he had watched Jesus tenderly hold little children, as we saw in those verses. Perhaps he stood and he watched Jesus as he would lift his eyes to heaven and pronounce individual blessings over each individual child. This might have made him emotional and positively inclined to Jesus. We don't know, or Luke, because Luke tends to write his gospel in a thematic means, as I've been showing you. Maybe that happened, maybe it didn't. But the three gospel writers, where we get this incident from, show us this exchange between Jesus and this rich young ruler. And from each of the three Gospels that present this narrative to us, we get a little bit more of the details about the scene. Luke, alone, tells us that the man was a ruler. Mark says that he was rich. Matthew tells us that he was young. And so we put all of these accounts together and we see that this was a rich young ruler from the three accounts. Mark's description of this ruler's actions is the most vivid of the three accounts. As he tells it, not only did this young man run up to Jesus, he also dropped to his knees right in front of Jesus. Now, our gospel that we're reading here, Luke, as he often did, abbreviates this entire event. And he simply says, a certain ruler asked Jesus a question. And so we can get these details as we read the other gospel accounts of it. Now, knowing what Mark reveals about this man's highly emotional state, running up, dropping to his knees, he may well have been grasping out with a sincere question that was disturbing his heart and mind. This man is probably not a synagogue leader. They were normally older men. And Matthew 19, verses 20 and 22 tell us that he is young. So he's probably an influential and wealthy layperson or civic leader, a leading man of his community who may have been well known for his piety. He then responded with an impressive question. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The ruler appears to be a sensitive man with an unusual openness. Unlike the Pharisee who earlier had asked the same question. We saw that in Luke 10:25. This man, though, was not testing Jesus. I think because of his stance, coming running up and dropping down to his knees, he truly wanted to know what to do. And we will see, even though he meticulously observed the law, he evidently had found no assurance of eternal life. He assumed that some additional action, some great sacrifice maybe, would secure what he was seeking here. And he was willing to do it. He had always been able to pay for what he had in this life, and he was quite prepared to do so now. Name the price. Anything it takes. Now, there is a subtle negative here because the ruler's question assumed that he had the inner power to do whatever was required and what was intrinsically good. As drawn to Jesus as he was, however, this rich young man had a fatal flaw in his thinking. He thought that he would have to do something to inherit eternal life. The exact opposite of what we were looking at in the passage last week. We can't even come to God unless we come to him like a helpless infant. The Bible is very clear that it's not what we do. Titus 3:5 says, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. No doubt the rich young ruler was good when compared to most men. The ruler indeed had a winsome spiritual attractiveness, but his goodness, as we are about to see, was really a two-edged sword. Before the Lord answered the man's question, he challenged the young ruler's choice of terms for two reasons. First, because Jesus had no tolerance for flattery. He didn't have an ego to stroke. Second, because the man's concept of good didn't really amount to much. We're going to see that as we go on in our passage. Therefore, his compliment of calling Jesus good didn't mean very much. Jesus realized that if they were going to talk about eternal life, he's going to have to first redefine good for the man. The moral worth of a person must be measured against the proper example of goodness. God is the only valid benchmark of goodness. Jesus, the master communicator, asked a pointed question back. Why do you call me good? Now, in that day, the Jewish people taught that only God should be called good. Pharisees, scribes, or rabbis were never referred to as good. Term only reserved for God. There is not one example in the Talmud of a rabbi being addressed as good. It was carefully avoided. So for this man to refer to the Lord Jesus as good would either have to be recognizing the deity, that Jesus is God, or it was extreme flattery. Now, Jesus tries here to find out what the man believes. He didn't deny that he was God at all. He was confirming the truth that he was God when he said, "There is none good except God." Now, he wasn't saying, "You should not have called me good, for God alone is good. I'm not God, therefore I am not good." That's not what Jesus was saying. The Lord was not saying this at all. He was trying to get the ruler to see that he was God. He was trying to get this guy to connect the dots. "Well, young man," Jesus replied in essence, "am I absolutely good? Am I God? Think, man. Am I good? And if only God is good, then who am I? What am I doing? Think." Now it's soon going to come out that his words were only in his mouth, not in his heart. It was flattery. Let's read on now verses, we'll back up to read 20 again and then on into verse 22. Luke 18, 20 through 22 now. "You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Jesus knew that the rich young ruler, in addressing him as good teacher, was being very superficial. His shallowness is evident from the praise that the man bestows on himself in verse 21. And if this young man had really believed with all his heart that Jesus was good, in the highest sense of that term, then he would obey the command which Jesus had just given him. Jesus, the master communicator, was also doing something else here. The rich young ruler wanted to do something, and the Lord obliged him, showing him the foolishness of that approach. To gain entrance into the kingdom of God, one must obey the law of Moses to sinless perfectionism. And so Jesus rattled off a partial list of the commands, but it was more than enough to indict most people. Do not commit adultery, that came from Exodus 20, verse 14. Do not murder, Exodus 20, 13. Do not steal, Exodus 20, 15. Do not bear false witness, Exodus 20, 16. Honor your father and mother, Exodus 20, 12. Now, Jesus didn't present these five commandments in the order that we find them there in Exodus chapter 20. He was quite sure, though, that what he was doing here, he's a master communicator at that. He was citing those in what's called the Decalogue of the law, our Ten Commandments, what we call it. Only the regulating human relationships. He deliberately omitted God's prohibition of coveting. But that was the command that he gave him to show him that that was his area of breaking the law. He skipped over the first four regarding the relationship with God himself, and then he asked this question to pinpoint his coveting. The young man might have been sincere, but his arrogance sure was strong, wasn't it? He was quite sure that he had passed the test with flying colors. By his own estimation, he was good. Deserved to take his place in the Messiah's kingdom, affirming his obedience to all five of those commandments in his life. And by the standards established by the Pharisees, he probably did, because no one can obey the law perfectly. The religious leaders modified the law with their own rules and traditions. Thereby, what they had done is they had lowered the standard so that they could call themselves good. In other words, if you can't jump high enough to clear the moral high bar, set the bar lower. Which is what the Pharisees did. And so this man could say, according to how they've lowered it, I have obeyed all of them. Tragically, the rich young ruler missed the whole point. All these things I have kept since I was a boy, he declared. And Jesus replied, you lack one thing. You have a deficit. There was a deficit that this young man needed to deal with in his own life. Now, what's ironic is the fact that the deficit was created by his wealth. It had a grip on this young man. His wealth is what made him spiritually poor. Jesus told him, "Sell everything you own and give it to the poor and come follow me." Christ touched the weak point in the man's character. It was his passion for wealth. Selling his possessions and then giving them away was too much for the man because he was too attached to his possessions to give them away. Many wealthy individuals are this way. Their acts of charity are too often only inspired by either the worldly recognition they're going to receive by giving some of their wealth away, or by some exemption or reduction they're going to get in their taxes. But giving away his wealth was one thing. However, Christ demanded even more for this man if he was to gain eternal life. He was to follow Christ. Sadly, though, the rich man had too much affection for investments, involvements with his riches to follow Christ. Following Christ properly does not permit us to attach ourselves to this world, nor to depend on our worldly wealth. The selling of all was intended to force the ruler to trust God and to humbly rely on him. Luke is going to present a different example of this in the next chapter. In Luke chapter 19, we will see the positive example of Zacchaeus. He will show a complete willingness to heed the call and to be generous, as an explicit contrast to what we're seeing in this passage today. Jesus' disciples are going to do this too, and we'll see it at the end of our passage here. They are all going to be contrasted with this rich young ruler who would not trust God and humbly rely on him. Earlier in Luke's gospel, we saw Jesus state that true disciples must make the kingdom of God their number one priority, over family, over wealth, over possessions, and even over their own lives. We saw, for example, in Luke chapter 14, when we were there in that chapter, verses 26 and 27, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And then in chapter 16, verse 13, it said, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You know, none of this was new. These are not new requirements of the kingdom. When God brought the Hebrew people out of Egypt and into the promised land, intending to make a kingdom here on earth with them, the first four commandments set the standard. The first rule of citizenship is God first. Jesus simply applied the first four commandments to the young man's situation in life. And he said, in so many words, put God first in your life and show that he is, sacrificing your worldly treasure. At first, it might seem that Jesus had responded to the man's salvation question with an answer, here's how you're saved. You do it by works. At first, it seems like that. In all other instances, Jesus forgave sin on the basis of faith alone. But in this case, he called for the man to do extraordinary good deed. That's because genuine belief always changes a person's behavior. People act on what they believe to be true, and they cling to what they treasure. By commanding the young man to relinquish his wealth, Jesus exposed the man's lack of trust for God's provision. And Christ laid bare this man's true priority. When given the choice between his money and his God, the young man chose money. People know for sure that Jesus is not advocating works for salvation here. And he's not saying that it's wrong to be wealthy. He is advocating faith in God that is demonstrated by our behavior. He's asking this particular ruler to trust in him by selling all that he had, give to the poor, and follow me. That would require this young ruler to first of all humble himself by going from wealth to poverty, from popularity to obscurity. It would require him to trust in the Lord by faith to meet all of his needs. Surrendering his possessions would be the test of whether he would put the Lord first in his life over his possessions. Would he deny himself? Keep himself, number one. Would this young man seek heavenly treasures or earthly ones? Jesus knew this area of weakness and he zeroed in on it. There is one thing you lack. Has God put his finger on an area of your life? You say you believe in him. And he is telling you, all right, a belief shows itself in behavior. When we stop and think about it in our own lives, there is almost always at least one area we lack. A Christian can be outstanding in many areas of his or her life, but there is usually one thing he or she lacks. Doesn't matter who they are, what they do, or where they have been. There is at least one weak area in each of us. Those who are constantly harsh and grumpy lack joy and patience. Those who are bitter and angry all the time lack forgiveness. Those who are greedy and selfish lack generosity and gratitude. Those who are hateful lack love and compassion. Those who are arrogant and proud lack humility. Those who are lazy lack character and discipline. Those who worry and are doubtful lack faith and trust in the Lord. Well, the list goes on and on. One thing you lack. In most cases, folks know their weakness. Some are blind because of their arrogance or unteachableness. Listen, if you really want to grow and really be all that God wants you to be, then confront your weakness and do something about it. If you really don't know, then just ask the person closest to you. They'll tell you, and they'll also help you. We make no spiritual progress at all because we are anchored to something here on earth. We're anchored to some sin, some weakness, or some worldliness that we just will not give up in our life. Unless we deal with our deficit, we will never be all that God wants us to be. Verse 23. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. When this young man heard this, he was very sorrowful. This is a very strong word in the original language of the Bible, of the New Testament, the Greek. It's from the word paralupos, which means to be exceedingly sorrowful, to be overcome with grief, enough even as to cause one's own death. He was full of regret. The young man thought that eternal life came to those who did something, which was typical of a Jewish conviction. But when Jesus gave him something to do, he refused to obey. He wanted salvation on his own terms, not God's. So he turned and he went away in deep grief. He was not willing to deal with his deficit. His love for his earthly possessions was his God. He did not have control over his wealth. His wealth had control over him. This man was rich, but in reality, he was poor. Now, before we get too tough on him, we want to take a real good look at ourselves. In the lives of millions of Christians, the exact same problem exists. The motto of many Christians today is, "Don't ask me to do anything that is difficult or requires sacrifice. Don't ask me to serve the Lord. Don't ask me to give anything. Just will you let me come to church and sit in the pew?" Such attitudes demonstrate a deficit in a person's life. We want a relationship with God only on our terms. We show such a deficit in maturity, a deficit in dedication, and therefore we experience quite a deficit in God's blessings. Verses 24 through 27. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." Mark's gospel says the disciples were amazed at these words. Mark 10:24. Why? Why were the disciples so amazed? Because they believed the common prosperity gospel of their day, which was taught by the rabbis, who used Old Testament passages to equate God's blessing with material prosperity. They taught that the rich could build up future merit and reward for themselves by giving to the poor. To the Jewish mind, it was inconceivable that riches could be a barrier to the kingdom. We see it so abundant in the poor countries. I've seen it today. The countries that I visited in Colombia, in Indonesia, in the Philippines. We see the same mentality there. It's also very prominent in our large churches here in America, some of the largest churches we have. It's been that way since the 1970s. It's the errant thinking that ignores passages like the one we're studying today. It's the crass materialism of the name it and claim it. Health and wealth. False gospel that says God wants you to be rich and healthy at all times. And if you're not, it's your own fault for lacking faith. Name it and claim it. That's what faith's about. You can have what you want if you just have no doubt. So make out your wish list and keep on believing and you will find yourself perpetually receiving. Hogwash. You can believe that, or you can believe the Bible. We need to hear what Jesus is really saying, and to hear it well. Wealth is a handicap. We think the rich are overprivileged. Jesus said that they were underprivileged by depending on it. The health and wealth gospel says, go ahead and depend on it. God wants you to. No, he doesn't. You lose out on heaven by trying to. Jesus categorically says it is impossible for a man or woman who trusts in riches to get to heaven. There needs to be a proper fear of being rich. There are disadvantages to having wealth, primarily what it can do to the soul. How easy it is for an earnest man or woman to become so attached to material riches that he or she forgets what is infinitely more important. Wealth can pervert one's values. We soon know that the price of everything and the value of nothing. Jesus exposed the distracting, deluding effects of material wealth. It can be a problem. His analogy compares wealthy people to camels and the gate of God's kingdom to an eye of a needle. Jesus used this hyperbole, this exaggerated example, to stress the idea of human impossibility. Now, some time ago, James Freeman came out with a book titled Manners and Customs of the Bible. And in it, he wrote something that has been picked up. I'm sure you've heard this, that this needle here in this passage refers to a certain little gate in the wall of Jerusalem. It was called the needle's eye. It was tall and wide enough for a man to crawl through it. This little gate was used when the city gates were closed. This gate was too low for camels to get through, but unless you removed everything from their backs, then it could go through. And so he wrote this parallel that we need to stop clinging to our possessions and stop allowing them to be a hindrance to entering the narrow way. This all sounds good. Except for one little problem. I'm sorry, James Freeman. There has never been discovered such a gate. There's never been one scrap of evidence that points to this being true. Others have noticed and written about the word for camel. You see, in the Aramaic language, which many believe is the language that Jesus actually spoke when he was here on earth, this word gamla, it's translated camel, but it is also translated as thick rope. Just as it would be difficult to thread a needle with thick rope, it would be difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. So some believe that Jesus was stressing the difficulty for the rich to enter God's kingdom, not the impossibility. Again, just one problem. Jesus may have spoken Aramaic, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke all wrote in Greek. And they all used the Greek word for camel. No, Jesus is saying, think of it. A camel, Palestine's largest animal, passing through the very tiny opening of a needle. Impossible. Ridiculous. It cannot be done. Only those who come to God as a helpless infant. Remember the context here. It's comparing what we saw last week. We can only come as a helpless infant. Not those who trust in their wealth or anything else. We can only trust God to do something on our behalf deep within our hearts. Jesus says in verse 27, nothing is impossible with God. It takes a miracle indeed for anyone to be saved. Verses 28 through 30. And Peter said, see, we have left our homes and followed you. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. So the disciples react to Jesus' statement here, which went against everything they had been taught, that riches were everything. Peter, as usual, is the one who speaks up for them. He notes that they had already made the choice that the rich young ruler failed to make. He didn't, the Lord, we did. Peter, James, and Andrew had left lucrative fishing enterprises, abandoned their wealth, sacrificed for their future. Peter had even left his wife in the care of others to devote himself exclusively to the Messiah and to the mission. In a very literal way, these disciples, which would also include Matthew, had done what Jesus required of the rich young ruler. But now, they needed reassurance. And the Lord lovingly gave it to them. Yes, you invested wisely. Three important things are said about the character of this reward. God's rewards are always the best. And the description of the rewards given here confirms that truth. First, the size of the reward. Many times more. Now Matthew's account reads, 100-fold more. Or as we would express it, 10,000% more. No one pays better interest than God. You will get much more than what you have sacrificed to follow Christ. You can't outgive God. Second, the span of the reward in this present time and in the world to come. God's rewards to the faithful span from time to eternity. No one else can reward like that. The world may reward you, but it's only for a season. But they cannot keep rewarding you on into eternity. But God can reward over a longer period than anyone else. His rewards not only come in this life, but in eternity. Third, the spirituality of the reward. Life everlasting. God's rewards include the spiritual. One who follows Jesus Christ will gain eternal life. There is no greater reward. This reward is spiritual. Not many folks are interested in the spiritual. They look only at the material as rewarding. But the spiritual is the best part of the reward. Nothing can beat eternal life. The rich young ruler is a warning. It's a warning to us. It's a warning to people who want a faith that does not change their values or upset their lifestyle. It's a warning to those who want a relationship with God on their own terms. Jesus does not command every seeking sinner to sell everything and give to the poor. But he does put his finger of conviction on any area of our lives that we're holding out and telling him, God, my terms. He doesn't deal with us that way. Is he putting his finger on anything in your life and saying, I want you to deal with this and follow me? Deal with it. Let's pray.
Hi, this is Dr. Hoffman. It is our hope at Living Water that this message has encouraged and deepened your faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Our sermons are intended to be a free gift to any listener, but at the same time, I thought that I would let our need be known. Living Water, La Pine, is a church that is located in a rural area of Central Oregon, ministering to a poverty-stricken community. If God has blessed you through this message, and you have already given to your own local church, if you sense that God would have you help our ministry with a financial gift, you can find out how to do that at our website. It is www.livingwateroflapine.com. Thank you for listening.